Let's turn in our Holy Scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read this in connection with the Lord's Day 32 this morning on the subject of good works. This chapter contains the well-known proof of the inspiration of Scripture, which I'm sure you all know by heart. If not, learn it. And what we often overlook is both the context of that wonderful verse, it's verse 16, and also what follows that verse. So with that in mind, let's read 2 Timothy 3. Notice how it describes the day in which we live. I recently quoted a portion of this in a graduation speech Thursday for Covenant Christian High School, making the point that 2 Timothy 3 is contemporary. It describes our day. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Narcissists is the word we use. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. He's talking there about the natural affection, for example, that even an ungodly mother should have toward her unborn child or her children. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We read that far in God's holy word, And we look now as our text, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32, which introduces the third section on thankfulness. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven or God. We read that far. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I said the subject of this Lord's Day is good works, but to be more precise, although it mentions good works, it's really referring to all the spiritual activity of a child of God. For this introduces the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which includes prayer, good works and prayer, and even says among the good works, the chiefest is prayer. And we can include conversion or repentance, which is described in Lord's Day 33. These things all go together. There really is essentially no difference between them. Obedience, good works, repentance, or conversions are all the spiritual activity of the child of God. And so, although the mention is to good works, the specific reference you may insert in your own mind that it is referring to those other things as well. Secondly, it's speaking about this topic as it pertains to our salvation and fellowship with God. It's talking about the truth of the gospel concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ and our fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And as the title indicates, I want to also make clear that this is the gospel. What is brought to us is the gospel and belongs to the gospel. The title of the sermon is The Gospel About Good Works. I do so deliberately because every now and then you hear someone say that these things don't belong to the gospel. The gospel is about salvation. And we already talked about salvation in the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The second part is about deliverance, and that's wherein the gospel lies, and that's what the gospel concerns. The gospel really doesn't concern itself with these matters. When we turn now to the third part of the section on thanksgiving, we're really not talking about such things anymore. Since good works are said to be necessary, are said to be commanded, and are said to be performed according to the law of God, there's no way this belongs to the gospel. It belongs to matters of the law. It belongs to matters that we are no longer under and really are not concerned with, because if so, that would imply conditions in the gospel and conditions unto salvation and conditions unto covenant fellowship. The claim, some do, that if good works are said to be required, then they are a prerequisite to salvation. And if so, then they cannot be part of the gospel. What we consider here is the gospel. What is found in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism is the gospel. Now, it might be possible, and indeed, some certainly do preach the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism as if it's not gospel. That may not be done. There is a reason why this is the introductory Lord's Day of this section. And if one understands it correctly, then it's very important to understand that when one proceeds now to prayer and the law and the requirement for obedience, it has to be done in the light of this truth. And if it's not, then indeed it is no longer part of the gospel at all. And such preaching, like the law, has no power whatsoever to convert and change or any such thing. Only the gospel has that. There is evidence, strong evidence, that this belongs to the gospel. Number one, it belongs to the three things that the Heidelberg Catechism said were necessary for us to live and die happily with comfort. That is, that belong to the gospel comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism did not say there is only one thing for you to know to live and die happily in comfort, and that's the second part of this catechism. But all three things are necessary and belong to the gospel in one way or another. Besides, the catechism introduces this third section with the gospel. It introduces this section with the gospel by maintaining that we are saved by grace. We are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. That's the gospel. And the subject of the third part of the catechism relates to that and flows out of that. Not only that, but the answer that is given, that which sets the stage for this whole section, is the answer of the gospel, which is that we are delivered not only by the blood of Christ, but also by the Spirit of Christ. We are delivered not only by the blood of Christ and the deliverance we call redemption and atonement, but we are renewed by the Spirit of Christ. And if someone says to you that that subject of the renewal of the Spirit is now limited to the third part of the catechism, guess again. I can cite to you a number of previous articles on our deliverance that spoke about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was one third of the exegesis of the Apostles' Creed on the Holy Spirit. That was already then speaking about this renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we went through the sacraments, we learned that the sacraments were signs and seals of the washing of the blood of Christ, and that washing included renewal, spiritual renewal. That was the sign and seal of baptism. That is also the sign and seal of partaking of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We are fed and nourished in such a way that we are renewed and strengthened. So understand very clearly that what this sets forth is the gospel, and that which is the subject matter of the third part of the catechism must be considered gospel, And the way it is preached and the way it is understood must be in harmony with the gospel. Consider with me then this gospel about good works, their place, their necessity, their purpose. There is a place, indeed an important place, indeed a necessary place for good works in salvation. Anyone who says to you that good works have no place in salvation is confused or lying, or they do not know what they're talking about. That is not the same thing as the false doctrine of Roman Catholicism and Arminianism and Pelagianism and every form of salvation by works. That's not the issue. The Reformed maintain there is a place. And that's why this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism here is here. We must understand that even as good works have a place in salvation, therefore, they also have a place in the gospel. The gospel concerns them. If the gospel doesn't concern them, then there is no place for them in salvation. I make a point of that because that's easily denied, often denied. But if you lose that, you lose the gospel. And it's easy to do that because we know that the Bible very clearly in Ephesians 2 makes a sharp antithetical difference between works and grace. The two are antithetical to each other in a very real way. If salvation is by grace, it's no longer by works. If salvation is of works, it's no longer of grace. It's one or the other. Make no mistake. But then it's easy to conclude that this gospel of salvation by grace excludes any gospel about good works and has nothing to do with works. It's easy for us to make that mistake, and even make that mistake with a view to defending the truth of the gospel. Sometimes you even have it where people think to themselves there has to be even that sharp antithetical thinking with regard to the gospel, so that anyone who defends the proper place of good works must not be a gospel preacher, not really interested in the gospel of grace. That man or that person or that church is a church and a person interested only in works. We may not make that mistake. You lose the gospel of works, and you lose a proper understanding of the place of salvation about works, and you've lost salvation. And you've entirely disrespected and dishonored God, who works that grace in that salvation also. Understand that this is one of the places in the Heidelberg Catechism where the question is as important as the answer, perhaps more important. It tells us a lot. Notice the question. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? That tells us a lot. Number one, it is a question that is asked of you who are members of a Reformed church. This is not a question that you ask of a Roman Catholic. This is not a question that an Arminian will ever ask. This is not a question for or by the Pelagian. This is a question only a Reformed man can ask. All the others deny the very premise of the question. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. That's code for saying, since we are saved by grace without any of our works, saved by grace alone, not saved by our works have no place in that salvation. Since we are saved without any consideration of our works, since we are saved by grace and grace alone, as the scriptures clearly teach, since our justification is by faith alone without works, and since we are sanctified by faith without our works, no Arminian is ever going to state things that way. No Roman Catholic ever is. No Pelagian ever is. They're never going to ask that question. This is a question only a Reformed man asks. But notice now what follows that. The Reformed man does not say, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any of our works, without any of our merit, without any of our works atoning, meriting, obtaining, or any such thing, we must not do good works. The minister mayn't command them. The minister mayn't say anything about them. The minister mayn't defend them. We'll admit that they come, that they're inevitable, that they somehow flow out of us in some mysterious way. But you mayn't say must. You mayn't say you must do them. You mayn't say that they're necessary. And certainly don't say they have a necessary part in our salvation. They have no part. We're saved by grace apart from our works. Doesn't it seem like there's no part of them in salvation and in covenant fellowship and such things? That's not the question. In fact, the question is amazing because it assumes what many think needs to be proven and really should not need to be proven in a Reformed church. The question assumes something, and when it assumes that, the idea is who in their right mind, who is a Reformed person, would question this? The question is, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without works, why then must we do good works? That's the question. The question is not, must we do good works? Is it okay for the minister to command them? That is not Reformed. That is not the Reformed faith. That is not the catechism. That is not our creeds. That's something else. So it's an important question. Now, the catechism has something about that place. And that place is very significant. How significant? How important? What I'm getting at is this. You better understand what that place is. Because get it wrong, you believe false doctrine, and there's no salvation in false doctrine. What the catechism sets forth here is a razor's edge. And on either side of that razor, there's people and churches littered and laid waste and destitute and without salvation, and without the gospel, and without grace. Even though those churches and members may imagine to themselves that they are righteous, like the Pharisees did, or that they're saved, like the Sadducees did, and imagine they're all going to heaven and they're all right with God, nothing could be further from the truth. And don't minimize the razor's edge. Don't minimize how straight is the path that the catechism sets forth here. Notice how emphatic is the Heidelberg Catechism. Since we are delivered. Notice that who it's speaking to is someone who is already delivered in a very real sense, and delivered in a way that they cannot lose that salvation. They have deliverance in the present tense. Notice also the passive tense. They are delivered. They have not delivered themselves. They have not done anything that delivers themselves. They have been and are delivered. They were delivered. Someone delivered them. Through Christ. All of the deliverance is through Christ. There may be no deviation. Regardless of what is said from that, it is all through Christ. Whatever this deliverance that is already received and have is through Christ. And now, clearly implied, that is true of everything that is to follow. If there is a place for good works in salvation, whatever you say about that belongs to that deliverance, is part of that deliverance, and a deliverance whereby you are delivered. You haven't delivered yourself even then. Without any merit of ours, that's a way of saying, because we in Reformed churches would never use that language, we know it's Catholic, is code for obtaining or deserving. That whatever we say about this subject, whatever and however it concerns good works, they do not deserve anything. They do not earn anything. They do not obtain anything of that salvation, even though they may be and are a part of that salvation and in that salvation. Regardless of the answer to the question, we may not and must not ever do good works for any of those reasons or have any such notion in our head. Now, that's a point worth making because I have learned as a preacher that it's very possible for me to set forth the truth using very orthodox language and yet leave you with the impression that that somehow works. That's on me. That's my fault. I would have to answer to God for that. And I pray that's never the case. But we can do the same thing. We should never imagine to ourselves that since we're saved by grace, that salvation is sure and certain, and we are delivered in a really true sense, that there is nothing sinful or wrong in our thinking. We still are to pray, first part of the catechism. Now, if it's true that we still have depravity and our depravity is still as bad as it was when we were born, which it is, then that means you have all sorts of false and silly notions in your head. Yes, you have a reformed head, a new man with a new mind and a will and a heart that thinks the right things, that knows the truth, that knows that from falsehood, but there is also an old man in you. And that old man is a Pharisee and a Sadducee. That old man is an Arminian and a Catholic. That old man is someone who always, somehow, some way, wants to merit with God. The old man thinks this way. Well, it's true I'm a sinner, but everybody's a sinner. My sins aren't as bad as everyone else, and I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to do a few good works. I'm going to donate a little money, and I'm going to buy my wife, who I abuse, a few gifts and make her happy, and I'm going to spoil my kids a little bit, which makes up for all my neglect. I'm going to do these things, and that's works righteousness. That's self-justification. We do that. And so we always have to be reminded of how wicked that is, how bad that is. Even when we're talking about good works, there's a part of us that also wants to go the other direction and say, well, you know, if it's all grace, and it is, since we're saved by grace, and we are, since we're already delivered in a very real sense, and since I'm in Christ, and I receive all this through Christ, and since I can never lose that salvation, then good works is not really an important subject, and it's something that I can basically just sit back and say, well, that's nice, great sermon. Certainly was orthodox that you preached. And, you know, those commands and things you said, well, really the way to respond to those is, you know, I'm saved by grace. That sound like the new man? That sound Christ-like? That sound like the Holy Scriptures? That can be from your old man, too. So this is what this question and answer concerns. Concerns ourselves. And that's why, too, I'm never all that impressed when someone is talking about this subject and they want to point the finger at these people over here and say, well, you people are Arminian. And then there's others on the other side that are saying, well, you people over there are Pharisees. You're an antinomian, you're legalist, you're this, you're that, you're liberal, you're conservative. Sounds like a whole lot of self-righteousness to me. Self-justification. What we ought to be doing is pointing our finger right at our own heart and understand what faith believes. What faith believes is what is in the catechism here in all of its parts. And we ought to also understand there is something else in me, an old man, that is a legalist, a self-righteous legalist, as well as a lawless antinomian. We are all that way. I love to apply the law to everybody else, make sure everybody else is in line, make sure everybody else is following the rules, and I never apply it to myself. Or we go the other direction. Look at everybody else and say, how lawless, how this way or that way. But me, oh, I'm thankful I'm not like them. And there's the self-righteous Pharisee again. So the catechism is talking about the proper place of good works in salvation. And the point of the catechism here is they are a part of your salvation. They're part of it. You don't contribute to it. It doesn't obtain it. It doesn't merit it. It doesn't deserve it. But they are a part of it. The catechism is not teaching here, since then we are delivered from our misery only by being delivered from the guilt of sin, by being redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that now when we talk about good works, that is not included in that deliverance. It is not included in that salvation. That is not the right exegesis of the Heidelberg Catechism or its 3 points. It is common, but it is wrong. Why is that? Is that just simply good Reformed theology? And does the catechism actually teach what you're saying? And the answer is yes. Notice the answer. The answer is not, since we are saved by grace, basically apart from our good works, why must we do good works? Because those good works have no part of your salvation. That's not the answer. The answer is exactly, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, To put it in other words, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. The question is that renewal by the Holy Spirit salvation? Is it deliverance too? The answer is yes. And why is that? Exactly because Jesus is a complete Savior. He's not an incomplete Savior. Now, it is easy to deny that Jesus is a complete Savior by saying something like this. Well, Jesus has delivered me, and Jesus has saved me from the guilt of my sin and the shame of my sin. He has forgiven my sins. But I'm really not saved because I haven't been renewed yet. In other words, to put it this way, I have been justified. I have been delivered by being justified. I have forgiven, have my sins forgiven. I have the righteousness and obedience of Christ as my own, so that I stand before God as righteous. But I'm not really delivered yet. The Reformed faith doesn't think that way. Our fathers didn't think that way. They were insistent that if you stand before God justified, if you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, if your sins are forgiven, you are saved. You are saved. You are saved without doing one single work. You are saved without doing any good works. What a comfort to parents who lose a child. Now that child can't really even truly be justified in the sense that we talk about when we say we're justified by faith, because there is no conscience facing that child. So then we appeal to eternal justification. Say that child is saved because God eternally justified that child in the blood of Jesus Christ, and I believe that. And that is the basis for the teaching of the Reformed faith about having no reason to doubt the death of our infants and what happens to them. No reason, none. So we have to make very clear that when a man or a woman is justified by faith alone and forgiven and delivered from the shame and guilt of sin, they are delivered, they are saved. Lose that, and you really lose all the power of good works. Telling people what to do and simply preaching a law and saying do or don't has no power. Where does the power come from? The power comes from the salvation of being justified. We forget that all the time. There is more power for you mothers saying to your children, son or daughter, I forgive what you just said to me, and I forgive what you just did. Now go live the way I taught you to live. There's more power in that than simply going to your child and saying, do you know what you just said? And do you know how wrong that is? And do you know that that's bad, bad, bad? And do you know what the law of God, there's more power in the other way. The power of a holy, sanctified life of good works is found in the salvation of justification. And the reason is because it takes away every incentive and motive and any notion of trying to do good and living good in order to obtain the unattainable righteousness, favor of God. Works cannot do that. So make no mistake when the Catechism says we are delivered, it is reminding us you are delivered completely, totally, with an unconditional and an irrevocable salvation. On the other hand, Jesus is also a complete Savior in this sense. And this is the emphasis of our creeds everywhere. I wished I had time this evening or this morning to go through them one by one. And it's this. Christ saves not only by his death, but by his resurrection. And so much is that true that Paul even says that if Christ was not raised, then everything that happened in his death is vain. Now that's an impossibility, an absurdity, but the point is salvation by his death as well as by his resurrection. Put in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism here, deliverance not only by his blood, by his death, by the cross, by the atonement, by the redemption there, but deliverance also by his life, by his resurrection, by the impartation of his Spirit, so that the right, the legal right, and everything that he did at the cross is actually worked in you, actually renews you. Christ saves you not only from the shame of sin and from the penalty of sin and from the punishment of sin, but he delivers you from the dominion of sin, the power of sin. And the result is good works. That's what the Catechism is setting forth here. And that is deliverance. If salvation, if good works have no place in our salvation, then guess what? They're your works. Then you get the credit for them. Then you worked them. Then you did them. That's not it. God works them. The Spirit is the admirable author of every good work in us. God gets the credit. Now, their necessity then has to do with all that. What I explained to you concerns that necessity. This is the testimony of the Scripture everywhere. In fact, a proper Reformed understanding of all these things is actually that you are justified so that you may be and are and can be sanctified. You are justified. You are delivered by the blood of Christ so that you may be alive, so that you may have dominion over sin and live a new and holy life. It's the end. It's the goal of the other. Just like Christ's death. Christ just didn't die to die. Christ died so that he may be raised. And he was raised so that he might be ascended and pour out his Spirit. It's all together, but that's how we have to think as Reformed believers. The reason you are delivered in one sense is so that you may be holy. And so much is this a part of our salvation, and so much is this necessary, that the Catechism can make the bold statement it does. How true is this? How true is what you say, Reverend Langerak? How true is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession on these things? It's this true, that no adulterer, no whoremonger, no thief, no slanderer, gossip, no backbiter, no one who does no good works has a single inch, no part, no place in the kingdom of heaven. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. We who are gathered here that are indeed, as we well know, guilty of being adulterers and thieves and truce breakers, incontinent and fierce and angry, self-righteous, lawless. And we mayn't give an inch on that. There will be no adulterer in heaven. Not one. Not one thief. Not one murderer. And the catechism does that because it wants to tie these things together. You got to look at that and say to yourself, well, then how in the world? And the answer is, first, you believe that Christ has forgiven all those sins. Period. End of story. But that's not the end of the story. Christ is a complete Savior, and you believe also that He renews you. He begins renewing you the moment He saves you, starts transforming you, body and soul, and your mind and in your heart, so that even now you can say, I live this way. I see Christ working in me such that I can do what I could not do before. That's what it means to be delivered from the dominion of sin. That is why it's such an awful thing for a child of God to say, oh, well, I can't. That's usually what happens, right? The elders come to a man and they say, man, you have to put away your booze. It's destroying your life. It's destroying your marriage. It's destroying your family. You're beholden to it. You become the slave to it. Put it away. And he goes, I can't. Oh. Well, then you may want to consider that your sins are not forgiven. You may want to consider that you're not believing in Christ, that He has indeed forgiven you all your sins, because if that's true, then He also renews you. That's true. We elders may never forget that. Don't excuse sin, but take sin and bring it where it's supposed to go, the cross. And when you do, you also, if you're reformed, have to insist He also renews. Not so that we're sinless. We're going to find that out. We all know that by experience. But it begins now. It continues now. And here's the wonderful thing that we learned even in the past with deliverance. So much is this true, that no adulterer enters the kingdom of heaven. Number one, you're forgiven those sins. Number two, the moment you die, that old man which is an adulterer is dead, dead, dead. But that's all part of what it's teaching here. There's comfort here. There's warning here. There's admonition here. There's the Reformed faith here. If you understand what it's teaching. Now as to purpose. It's mainly about purpose, isn't it? Why? Wish I had more time for you, but this is actually a fascinating and wonderful subject. So we'll be brief. The purpose. If you look at the Catechism's answer, why, notice in the first place what's not there. It's everything that's in the premise. Shouldn't have to explain that again. But it's not in order to obtain merit, everything else, all that, because we're saved by grace. So that's not there. Even when you talk about the things that are there, you may not insert that. It's not there. But if you look at the reasons, you'll notice they come in two flavors. There's a purpose toward God. In other words, there's a purpose that has to do with God. I already explained one of those, which is that God, Christ, renews us by His Holy Spirit after His image. We do them for the Lord's sake. So notice that. One, toward God, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. That's the first way. We testify of our gratitude to God. Understand that. That's real. If you see someone who's living in the church the way they ought not to live, the reason for that is not, I emphasize this, is not because they don't know what's wrong and right. That's often the mistake we make. We see someone living in sin,
We knock on the minister's door. Minister, will you tell them that that's not right? Will you preach a sermon on that? Will you say something about that? I can tell you that's not the problem. The thief knows he's a thief. He knows his thievery is wrong. Same with the adulterer. That's not the problem. Admonishment helps, don't get me wrong. It sets forth what's right and what's wrong. But the real problem is that man or woman is not at all thankful. That's the way it works in your home too, isn't it? If your children are being disobedient and giving you a big mouth, the problem is not that they don't know that's wrong. Now, you can tell them that's wrong. That's very helpful. But the real problem is they're not at all thankful for all the hard work you do and for all the gifts that they receive and everything that you have done. And notice, too, that this is what God expects. Now, God doesn't expect this for all kinds of reasons. We don't do good works to repay God. What can we repay God? Your children can never repay you for their work. Certainly not to earn anything. Again, just like you with your children. When you look at your children and talk about their behavior, you don't say, well, do this in order to obtain something from me, because you're going to give it anyway. You're going to give it freely. Or even because if you don't, I'm going to beat you. That's not how you deal with your children, is it? God deals with us the same way. God says, you must do good works simply because that's the way you express that you're thankful. That's what I want. That's what I desire. And we don't come along and say, well, I'll do them so that I may obtain now God's grace and favor. No, no, no. That's exact all wrong again. Think again how you think towards your children. That's what it has to do with God's word. And so that we might praise God. You come to church, you open your mouth and sing some wonderful psalms and hymns in your home, and you say thank you, Jesus, a lot. It is all vanity and all worthless and all a show if your life is not a life of good works. That's how we praise God. That's part of thanksgiving. So those things to God's word. And understand, and this is another check on pulling these things out of the gospel and saying they're not important. This will be your life in heaven. Your life in heaven isn't about you. And you start saying to yourself, I wonder what heaven's going to be like for me. You don't understand. The beauty of the everlasting life of perfection is we will be using every ounce of our time and energy, all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength to serve God by doing His will. Not just by singing, being in a kind of eternal worship service, but the same way we do now, serving God in every aspect and part of our life, that will be praise to Him and glorifying to Him. And especially because it'll become evident that it was all of grace. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't produce these things in ourselves. God did it. Then there's a couple that are toward us that have to do with us, the creature. One for ourselves, that we may be assured of ourselves. Let me read that. We may be assured in Himself or ourselves of His faith by the fruits thereof. Wish I could spend more time on that too. Don't get that wrong. It is not saying we are assured by our good works. Not what it says. It cannot be what it means. There is no assurance in good works. We may not found our salvation on them. We do not have our assurance rest on them. It's impossible. They're too filled with sin. And we know that too. In fact, you're going to probably have to wrestle with that. The day you die, you're near death, you're going to say to yourself, what a sinner was I. And if you want assurance of your salvation, then the last place you go is your works, because all you're going to find is sin, even your best works. So what in the world is the catechism talking about? It's talking about the fact that faith reasons, faith thinks. And faith doesn't do things blindly or willy-nilly. Faith is logical. And faith stands on evidence. Read Hebrews 11. What is faith? Faith rests on evidence. Faith looks at evidence. We don't simply believe that God created the world in 6 days because. We don't use the evidence that the world uses, but faith uses spiritual evidence. Faith looks at things spiritually. Faith says, this is what God says. And I believe what God says, and therefore I believe these things. That's evidence. That's the kind of evidence. So there's a spiritual evidence with regard to good works. And notice it says that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith. So faith is reasoning about itself. You think, oh, faith reasons. We call this, by the way, in theology, the practical syllogism. It's this. You know you're a sinner, you have doubts, concerns, and you say, do I have faith? Is my faith real? And the Bible makes very clear that a true and living faith does good works. It's not dead. It's alive. And faith can see those good works, not because faith is saying, I can declare them good, and I think they're good, but because of what the Bible says about those works. They meet the description. Faith is looking at them now biblically in a reformed way. And faith puts it all together and says, I'm real. I'm alive. It's not much different than if you would say the same thing about yourself. Open your eyes and say, am I dead? Let's say you just got hit by a bolt of lightning. You're laying on the ground. All of a sudden your mind pops up. Am I dead? Am I dead? And what you're going to do is you're going to touch yourself. And you're going to realize you're thinking. And your heart's moving. And you say, oh, I'm alive. I know I'm alive. Why? Because there's things going on that only living things can do. That's what it's talking about. Then there's also the neighbor. A saved child of God is not a selfish person. He thinks about his neighbor. And so there is in our thinking even this, that God can use even my good works to gain a sinner to Christ, that are by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Reformed language. Somebody who previously was not a living member of Christ becomes one. Your good works, again, don't accomplish that. Not as such. It has to do, again, with what the Bible says. That even the ungodly know how impossible it is to do truly good works. They have a sense of that. And they see things in a child of God, and they say, where does that come from? Like the Bible says, they may ask you a question about the reason of your hope. Why is it that you're calm when everybody else is running around like a chicken with their head cut off? Why do you have comfort in this particular circumstance? You shouldn't be. You should be disturbed. I see calm and peace. Where does it come from? And you have the opportunity to say, from my faith. But you see, you can't see faith directly. What they're seeing is the fruits of faith. And even as an ungodly person, they have to ask the question. It gives you opportunity. That's what it's talking about. That too belongs to the must. And you see, underlying it really is what a good work is. What is a good work we're going to learn? It's love for God and love for the neighbor. So that's the gospel about good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the reformed faith, for the truth of this faith. We thank thee for faith that believes these things, that understands them. And we pray that we may do justice to thy word, not for our sake, but thy sake. Because all these things all pertain thee and thy glory and thy honor. And so help us to believe. Help us to live as we are called to live. In Jesus' name, amen.